In the first half, before the break, we reviewed the message that we keep emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 4 through 14, which is that the ministers of the gospel of Christ have the right of support from believers. We indicated that that we began to consider the third argument of the apostle in his defense of his right to support by the Corinthians that he presented in verses 11 and 12. Well, we indicated that his point is that, of course, he has more right of support from the Corinthians than other gospel workers because of his ministry of the word to them. We consider the fact that since that he is their spiritual father, and since we know that also mentioned the fact that spiritual things being more important, that based on that, if anyone in any congregation quibbles about the compensation given to their pastor, that person has shown that the person does not value the spiritual as he or she claims to have. So we went through and see how the apostle continued to justify his claim of support from the Corinthians. In this case, he assumed, as we have seen, that he was the one who preached the gospel to them. And so he was their spiritual father. Now, based on all that, of course, he asked them that question in verse 12. He says, shouldn't we have it all the more? Which again, we indicated demands the answer yes. So the apostle conveyed that he and his team deserve more to be supported by the Corinthians or have a better reason to be supported by them. Because, again, he was the founder of their local church. He's the one that preached the gospel by which they all responded. He taught them doctrines. Based on that, he is their spiritual father. And so, he has the right. And that's when I spent time in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, emphasizing the importance of children recognizing that they have the right or the obligation to continue to support their parents regardless of whatever excuses they may have, that they owe it to them. And that's why I emphasize the one when he says, repaying them. You never finish repaying your parents. That I explained clearly in the first half. Now, so the apostle then went in to explain to them that he actually sacrificed, or he made some sacrifices in order to continue to support the Corinthians. Now, it is because of the rights that he forfeited that he was able to support them. Although that didn't mean he didn't receive support. And he told them, I robbed other churches. Because he received support from the Macedonians. He received support from the Philippians. All of this so that he had to give up or forfeit his right of support from the Corinthians. And so we began to look at what he said he did. He sacrificed. And that is what we were looking at in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 2. And when he said, we put up with anything. That literally we say means we endure all things. And so we began to look at the Greek word that I gave literally as endure. That really the NIV says put up with. And I say that Greek word is one that in the classical Greek may mean to keep secret or to keep hidden. However, in the New Testament, it can mean to bear, to endure, or to stand. And that is the way Paul used it to indicate his reason for sending Timothy to the Thessalonians, because he could no longer bear not knowing what was going on with them spiritually. As we cited in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, and that's where we begin our second session. It reads, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer," our Greek word, stegeo, is translated here, stand. Of course, the passage we're looking at is put up. It says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way, the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, though the word simply means to bear, to bear. That is, to endure something unpleasant or difficult, whether on one's own behalf or on behalf of someone else. Be that then as it may, when the apostle stated in passage we're studying, verse 12, we said we put up with anything. While in Corinth, the apostle meant at least two things. When he said we put up with anything. So we said at least two things he put up with. Now first, he had to work to support himself and his team by joining with alliance with Aquilas, who was a tent maker. So Paul joined him because he has his trade, so he could make tents, as indicated in Acts chapter 18, verse 3. Acts chapter 18, verse 3. And hold on to Acts, because I'm going to pick up another passage in that place. Acts chapter 18, verse 3 reads, "And because he was a tent maker, as they were," that's Aquilus and the wife, "he stayed and walked with them." So the apostle did not have to work to continue to minister the word of God to the Corinthians, but he endured walking while preaching the gospel in Corinth. Now it's not easy for anyone in the ministry of the word to walk and carry out that ministry. Something suffers. Now such a person could not be fully devoted to the work of the ministry, which is really, of course, not desirable. Apostle Paul walked and preached, but he knew that that was not the optimum situation. Therefore, when he received support from the church in Macedonia, when Silas and Timothy came to him in Corinth, we are told that he then devoted his time and effort to the ministry, as we read in the passage I've mentioned previously. That's Acts chapter 18, look at verse 5. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. I've cited before, let's read it. It says, "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself," look at that, "exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." He knew that though he was making things, he has to eat. But he realized that wasn't the ideal thing for a minister of the gospel of Christ. So note that sentence when he said Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. It conveys then that the optimum situation for those in the ministry of the word is not to work to support themselves, but to devote their time fully in the ministry of the word. Now, personally, I came to learn this the way the Lord designed it. Because in my opinion, of course the Holy Spirit was guiding me, I didn't even know. But in my opinion, because somebody asked me, if you're going to be a pastor, why did you have to go through and get a PhD in mechanical engineering? Well, my thinking, this is my thinking, which God assumes is, it's good thinking, but it wasn't what he intended. My thinking was this. As a believer, I began to read the Bible, I began to see what pastors are doing. I made a decision that I'm going to get a PhD so I'll be a university professor. Then I can pastor a church. My rationale is that I don't want anyone in the congregation to tell me what to teach from the Bible. Because he says, I pay you. That was my rationale. I said, I will teach. They don't pay. So that no one will tell me what's in the Bible. I'm going to teach it. I don't care whose toe I step on. I don't care. That was my rationale. But the Lord said, oh yeah, I'll show you a better way. So he brought me here. Where there's no, I can't even teach in the engineering school. So he made me know I can do that. Of course, I now have come to realize that it would have been impossible. There's no way I'm going to spend the number of hours I do every day and teach as a university professor. That's not going to happen. Or hold any other job. So that's what the apostle is saying. It's the optimum thing. Is you don't do any other thing. Devote yourself to the study of the word. So the point is that while working by one in the ministry to support oneself, it's not wrong, but that would mean that the one in the ministry of the word could not or could hardly devote time as a person should regarding the ministry of the word of God. Now take, for example, a pastor who is serious about teaching the word of God to his congregation should not possibly spend less than 35 hours a week studying the scripture. If he intends to teach meaningfully at least twice a week, meaningfully, at least. Now, so, if such a person works to support himself, it will be impossible for him to do a good job of teaching his congregation. Now, I know some of you like all those, you know, the cottagey and paste to you, and you like that. Some do. I don't think people in this congregation, having been here for many years, most of you are used to know. You don't want that. You want, give me the full basis of everything you say. Now, those who don't spend much time, they know how to summarize it. They don't have to go through it. And so they just give you all these pointers. And when you are questioned, you don't know the basis of what you believe. But if he's going to do it right, he has to spend some hours upon hours going through the scripture, preferably in the original languages. Hence, really, you can understand that the apostle had to endure the practice of working while he was involved in the ministry of the word in Corinth. A second thing Apostle Paul had endured or put up with while in Corinth to continue to preach the gospel was harassment by the Jews. He was harassed by the Jews. His fellow Jews, they harassed him. The harassment or persecution of the apostle by the Jews is first mentioned, still in that Acts, chapter 18, look at verse 6. And hold on to Acts. I'm going to pick a lot of verses from that chapter. It reads, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now, I will go to the Gentiles." And so he said, well, they were opposing him. And usually, when the Bible says a prophet is without honor among his people, it's about the same thing. No, they wouldn't accept him because they are prejudiced. They just didn't think Gentiles should be included as members of the family of God. They just didn't think that. So they were angry that Paul was preaching to Gentiles. So it is because of the harassment of the Jews that the Lord spoke, Jesus Christ spoke to the apostle in a vision to continue his ministry with the assurance that no one will harm him. Still in Acts 18, look at verses 9 and 10. It reads, "One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.'" That's an assurance given to the apostle, because he was under hardship, his own people. I imagine nothing be more painful than for those of your own to attack you when you are doing the right thing. Of course, after this assurance then, from the Lord Jesus, the Jews continued the attack on the apostle, as stated still in that chapter 18. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 of Acts chapter 18. Verse 12 reads, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Because that didn't hold any water, but they have to make up something. Now, it's also likely that the apostle would have suffered deprivation of food and clothing while in Corinth, as he stated of his overall experience in preaching the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 reads, "To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless." So that's part of what the apostle had to put up. In other words, had to bear, endure. So anyway, the apostle endured or put up with harassment to continue his ministry in Corinth. He could have said, enough of that. He left Corinth. But the Lord said, don't go. Still have a lot to do. So he had to put up with all kinds of things. So the sacrifice of Apostle Paul, in form of having to work while preaching the word and enduring harassment and deprivation of basic human necessities, is to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ continued to advance. It is this purpose that's given in the last verbal phrase of where we're studying, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. Look at the last verbal phrase. It says, "rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Now, literally, the Greek reads, lest in any way we should give hindrance to the good news of Christ. Let me say that again. This is the way the Greek literally reads. Lest in any way we should give hindrance to the good news of Christ. Now this is because we have a Greek verb that may mean or may refer to an expression of generosity, so means to give. As in the gifts of parents to their children, as the Lord referenced in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. The word has a meaning, an expression of generosity. That's why I say it means to give. Here it is used. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now the word may mean to command, as the Lord Jesus used it to refer to his teaching as coming from God the Father, as we read in John chapter 12, verse 49. John chapter 12, verse 49. John chapter 12, verse 49 reads, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." So that verb phrase, "commanded me," literally the Greek actually say, "has given me a commandment." Has given me commandment. Now the Greek word may mean to put, especially of an obstacle in a person's way, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to convey to the Corinthians that he and his apostolic team did not put any obstacle on their path, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 reads, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry would not be discredited." The verbal phrase here, "put no stumbling block in anyone's path," is literally from the Greek, "giving no one an occasion for taking offense in anything." Let me read that again. The Greek literally reads, "giving no one an occasion for taking offense in anything." Now the word may mean to make, as Apostle Paul used it to describe providing an example of hard working or hard work for the Thessalonians to follow in the passage that we cited previously that I told you we'll come back to. That's the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. You don't have to write it again. 2 Thessalonians 3, 9 reads, Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. He reads, "We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to to follow. Model of hard work. So here, the Greek word is translated make. In other words, the verbal phrase, make ourselves a model for you, is literally from the Greek, give ourselves as an example to you. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:12, though, the Greek word has the meaning of to cause to be, or to give rise to something. Now, the thing that the apostle did not cause to be or give rise to is hindrance of the gospel. Since the word hinder, in the NIV, when it says the passage we're studying, when it says hinder the gospel of Christ, that word hinder is actually translated from a Greek noun, not a verb. A Greek noun that in the classical Greek means states caught in the wall of wells. In other words, so that people can climb down the well and clean it, they cut steps as they dig it. So those, the word translated hinder here is really a Greek word, ekope. That, again, it means wall cut, I mean steps cut on wall. But it appears only really in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 12 in the Greek New Testament. So it's those things we call hapax, the gomene. A word that appears on the words. So it means really hindrance or obstacle. Now the hindrance concerns good news related to Christ. See the phrase of the NIV when it said the gospel of Christ may be understood to mean the good news about Christ and the good news he preached. The word of, in the English, we usually have it just one meaning, but in the Greek, once we, like again, if we use the genitive, it has tons of meaning, so to say. I told you at least 25 meanings. Anyway, the word gospel here is a word you know, but this translates from a Greek word that may mean details relating to the life and the ministry of Jesus. The details. Hence, means good news of Jesus, as the word is used in the introduction of the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See that phrase, beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, is more literally beginning of good news of Jesus Christ. Beginning of good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word may mean then good news as a proclamation. We've seen it as a detail of life and works of Christ. Now, it may mean good news as a proclamation. And so it simply means gospel, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe the message he preached to Gentiles as recorded, which he submitted to the apostles, so to say, other apostles, to evaluate what he was doing. As recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. It says, I went, that's to Jerusalem, in response to a revelation, and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 12 though, the apostle used the Greek word not only in the sense of the gospel, that is, the proclamation of the good news concerning salvation through death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also encompassing or including doctrinal teaching of the Christian faith. So most time we hear the gospel, we usually think about the message of salvation. It's a good news. So it also includes the doctrine of the Christian faith, because the doctrine of Christian faith has a lot of encouraging good news. Now there are two reasons for this statement of considering both in the ordinary presentation of the gospel and in teaching of the doctrines of the Christian faith. Two reasons for that. First, Apostle Paul not only preached the gospel in Corinth, but he spent time there teaching them other doctrines of the Christian faith, as stated in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. Acts 18:11. It is, "So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God." Notice what he said, teaching them. He didn't say preaching to them, teaching them. That's what is to be done in a local church. It's teaching, not preaching, teaching. Because, you know, scholars quibble about, expository teaching is the same as preaching, but it's not really. They're two different things. Now, since the apostle was involved in teaching of the word of God, it must be that the recipients were already believers. See, that's what you do. You give believers, you teach them. And so he was not preaching the gospel again to those who have responded. Now we do present the gospel at the end of our service every Sunday. But just for those who may, somebody who is here, an unbeliever, or somebody listening. But for the rest, we're teaching. That's what we're supposed to do. So the situation will be that the apostle will preach the gospel to unbelievers, probably in the day or somewhere, we don't know, but return to teach doctrinal truths to believers. Now, this being the case, there are then two recipients of the apostles' ministry in Corinth. Unbelievers, who were target of the gospel, and believers, who were targeted for learning fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Second, another reason for saying that the word gospel is both for basic preaching of giving the information for salvation and teaching of Christian doctrine is that it's unlikely that the apostle will expect unbelievers to support him while he preached the gospel to them. Very unlikely. We know that other missionaries at that time did not accept support or did not receive support from unbelievers. That we know from 3 John 7. Third John is only one chapter, so to say. So 7 means verse 7. Third John 7, 3 John 7, reads, it was for the sake of the name that they went out. These are missionaries. Receiving no help from the pagans. Now the Greek of the verbal phrase, receiving no help from the pagans, the Greek it says, implies something that is habitual practice of not accepting any money, food, and other help from pagans or from unbelievers. Now, we do not have any indication that the unbelievers offered Christian missionary support, but whatever the situation was, one thing we know for certain is that the Christian missionaries at that time neither expected nor solicited help from unbelievers as they carry out their ministry of preaching the gospel. Now, this observation then means that Apostle Paul could not be thinking of unbelievers in Corinth to support him. That could not have happened. So the implication is that for his argument for not taking support from the Corinthians in his ministry to be impactful, his focus must be on the teaching aspect of the good news from God to them. It is for this reason that we argue then that the word gospel in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 12 involved not only preaching of the good news about Jesus, but the teaching of the doctrines of Christian faith to the Corinthians believers. Now the apostle's sacrifice in giving up his right of support from the Corinthians is so that nothing will be a hindrance to preaching of good news about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and teaching of doctrines to Christians. Here, of course, in Corinth. Now, the apostle recognized that support from him and his team, that, any support for him and his team could be a stumbling block to those in Corinth that would affect the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So, he was willing to sacrifice support from the Corinthians to ensure there is nothing that keeps him from preaching the gospel. You see, it is possible that some people will keep away from attending, say, the classes Apostle Paul taught in Corinth during his time in that particular city, because they will not be able to contribute to his support. I mean that some in the ancient world recognize that those who preach about God should be supported by those that hear them. Now in Israel, it's really known, we have the implication that no one should visit a prophet, for example, to inquire of God without a gift, as we may gather from what Saul said to his servant, or his father's servant, who has suggested, since they were looking for their donkey, they suggested, or the animal of their father, whatever it is, to seek prophet Samuel. When they were to go look for him, go to him and see what he can tell them about which direction to go to find the missing animal. But Saul said, well, we don't have anything to give to the man of God, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verses 7 and 8. 1 Samuel For Samuel chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. It reads, for Samuel chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 reads, Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sack is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Now it is this recognition that people do not go to those known to be God's prophet, empty-handed, that caused Naaman to bring gifts to prophet Elisha that he rejected, of course, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 5 verses 15 and 16. Second Kings chapter 5 verses 15 and 16. It is, then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Now, why would Naaman do that? Except that he knew, even as a pagan, that those who serve God in a special capacity should be supported. You go to them, you give them something. Now, so pagans recognize that priests of their gods were to be supported. They knew that, as evident in Pharaoh's provision for the priests of Egypt during that 7-year famine that occurred in Egypt and in Canaan, so that they did not sell their property. These priests did not sell their property as other Egyptians did. Why? Because they were provided for. And as we read in Genesis chapter 47, verse 22. Genesis. Chapter 47, verse 22. Now here we see. Now of course you have to remember that in the ancient world, these pagans didn't have what we call separation of church and state. They didn't know that. Because to them, everything runs together. Because, you know, everyone is a pagan, and they rely on their priests. So this is why we have this kind of statement. Genesis 47 verse 22 reads, however, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave to them. That's why they did not sell their land. All the Egyptians sold their land because they were starving. They weren't grain for land. The priests didn't have to do that because they had food supplied by Pharaoh. So why would he do that? Except that even pagans understood the concept that those who serve as priests should be supported. Thus then, we contend that even pagans, they had this understanding that those who serve their gods should be provided with support. This being the case, it is likely, it's very likely, that some of the converts in Corinth might have been prone to absent themselves from the apostles' teaching of the word because they feel obligated to support him, but unable to do so. However, if they recognize that the apostle did not rely on their support, they will come and listen to his teaching of the word. And so in this way, the apostle removed any obstacle to the preaching and teaching of the good news about Jesus Christ. Now what we are explaining is not far-fetched, because there are some today who refuse to attend some local churches because they are unable to give. Now it may happen this way. Most local churches pass offering plates, so anyone that does not have money to give may become embarrassed, and that could cause the person to stay away from the local church. Now, so you get the point. That is possible for a person to stay away from local assembly of believers because of the inability to put offering on the offering plate when it's passed. Now, here's the thing, one of those things that I don't know how many of you think about it, but I marvel at this small group of believers called Berean Bible Church. I marvel at what God has done, the way He's put it together. Somehow He gave those who are founding fathers, so to say, of the group that understanding. That's why we don't pass offering plate. I don't know what their rationale was, but look at what God did. So you can come here year in, year out, and don't put a dime. That's between you and the Lord. No one knows. But you can't say, well, I would have gone if I had money to give. Because who cares? Don't get me wrong. The body of believers here need the money to run things. But that's between you and the Lord. But God gave the founding members that wisdom, that insight, to keep them from embarrassing anyone. I know someone say, yeah, I don't care. But really, if they pass that plate more than once in a month, you start feeling it if you don't have anything to give. But as it is now, whether you give, you don't give, no one knows. Except, of course, the treasurer and the Lord. Anyway, that aside though, the point we seek to emphasize is that the apostle sacrificed receiving support from the Corinthians so as not to give anyone in Corinth any reason not to come to listen to him as he preached the good news about Jesus Christ and from him and the teaching of doctrines of the Christian faith. Now the apostle's sacrifice, given in the place we are stored in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 12, again it says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. It's one, we all, that sentence, we all should pay attention to it, regardless of whether one is a worker in the ministry as the apostles or not. Now, Apostle Paul was careful. This is why I say we all have to pay attention to what his reason is, yeah? Because the apostle was careful that nothing he did regarding his right to receive support from the Corinthians will impact the word he taught to the Corinthian believers or the gospel that he preached on believers in Corinth. Now, this being the case, every believer should be careful to recognize that insisting on one's right should never be a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel. Now, as we have already studied, we should be willing to give up our rights if that will help to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever that right is, be willing to give it up if that's what's going to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. In effect, we should not so much insist on our rights that we forget that our greatest goal on this planet is, or should I say, should be to advance the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be your greatest goal. Nothing is as important that you can set the goal as advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we should remind ourselves that while we may have right to certain things, but we should remain aware that we may forego our rights, since not everything that is permissible is beneficial, as the Holy Spirit has conveyed through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. I mean, by the grace of God, we'll come to all that in detail in the future and go into detail about it. But let me just read it. He reads, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now, another aspect of the application of what the apostle said is that we should be careful that nothing in our lifestyle should be a hindrance to an unbeliever responding to the gospel we give to the person, or cause the gospel message to be slandered. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, made this point in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. It is, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. This is instruction given to believers who were slaves when they got saved. So don't start acting differently in the way you handle whatever your responsibility was. Because if you start now rebelling, you will cause hindrance to the gospel of Christ and it begins slandered. Now, similar concept is conveyed in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 reads, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, So the point is that it's incumbent on us as believers to be very careful that we do not do anything that will be a hindrance to unbelievers regarding the beauty, the great aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should not do anything that will nullify our claim to be Christians. It's one of those things, I've said it in the past, I'll say it now, I'll still say it again. And it just depends on what the context is. We are so devoted to the study of the Word of God. And people in this community, they know that we meet often as we do. But if you're in a workplace with those people, well, they are looking at you. They want to see you talking like they're talking. Whatever the topic is, you have the same position as they do. I don't see any difference between him going or her claiming to go to being taught every day. I don't see any difference. See? At that point, you have nullified whatever you claim. But if they see the difference, they won't admit it to you. Don't get me wrong. They won't admit it. They will know. Or sometimes they might kind of run you down and call you names of being self-righteous and all kinds of things because you hold to the truth. Don't worry about that. The key one is to be sure that you don't do anything. They will say, I don't see what is it. They go and study all the time, but I don't see any difference. That's what we're dealing with here. That you should not in any way make it so that people will wonder, is it really worth studying the Bible as these people claim? So anyway, we have considered then Apostle Paul's third argument in support of his defense of having right of support by the Corinthians, which is that his work in Corinth gives him more the right of support from the Corinthians than other gospel workers that they have had. However, he gave up this right because of his concern to preach the gospel free of charge, as he stated still in that 1 Corinthians 9 we're studying. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 18 reads, "What then is my reward? Justice, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." So this brings us then to the apostles' fourth argument. Now the apostles' fourth argument in support of his defense of having right of support by the Corinthians is there is evidence both in the Old Testament scripture and outside it that those who worked in the temples and their associated activities derived their livelihood from such activities. It is this argument that's then given in the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians where we studied chapter 9 verse 13. Look at that question. It says, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar?" So the rhetorical question requires, of course, an affirmative answer, so that the question may be viewed, though, as a declaration of the fact that those involved in cultic services derive their food from such practice. However, we're out of time. So we'll continue with this study of this fourth argument in our next study. Meanwhile, as we close, let me again remind you that the central message is that ministers of the gospel of Christ have rights of support from believers. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight into hell.
Why?
Because you don't have life. You don't have eternal life yet. You say, how do I get it? Well, here's the thing. God loves you so much. Left on you, you go to hell. Why? Because the Bible tells all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nothing good about us. That's why the Bible tells us all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Nothing good about us that will please God in order to send us to heaven. So God, knowing how impotent, how helpless we are, He designed a plan whereby the three members of Godhead got together and decided that the Son, the second member, should come to this planet, Jesus Christ, to come lower Himself so He can elevate you to position of sonship. He lowered Himself so He can go and die on the cross for the penalty of our sins, because the wages of sin is death. Someone has to pay. So Christ stepped in. In other words, it is like a person raised up a sledgehammer and wants to crack your head open, and somebody jumped and stopped that. That's what Christ did for you and for me. He took the blow of the sentence of against sin. So He died on the cross because He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So He came, preached the gospel, taught, healed, did everything to prove that He is the Son of God. After all that, He had to go back to heaven. So they came to arrest Him. When they came, He asked them, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. He identified Himself as God. And they all fell to the ground. But He gave them permission. And eventually they arrested Him. Went and made mock trials. And eventually He was condemned to death. And as He was tortured, they beat Him. As we were told by secular historians, He was so disfigured because of the beating He received. Simply because the Roman soldiers, they were known for being cruel. So they had this way of whipping. Their whips had spikes on them. That when they hit the person, it would draw some blood. And that's what happened to Christ. It was so painful. But He didn't let out a cry. He didn't complain. And they led Him. He carried His cross to Golgotha. Though on the way, He staggered. Somebody had to help Him to get there. And when He got there, they nailed Him on the ground, lifted that cross, sunk it to the ground, and the continuous pain and suffering. Yet the Son of God did not say a word. He didn't cry. And the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? This is what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died and rose again the 3rd day, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize that we, as believers, have that responsibility to have as our goal the cause of Christ, to ensure that we do not do anything that will undermine the beauty, the glamour of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.